Welcome to the podcast of Grace and Peace Church. These are the teachings from our Sunday gatherings. We are supported by listeners like you who find value in the mission of discipleship. If you'd like to give financially, check out our website, our Instagram, or our Facebook for the giving tab. And thank you for partnering with us in keeping the mission alive. Grace and peace to you.
So, today is Mother's Day. And I do want to wish the happiest of all that that might mean to all of the women in our lives. So, cheers to you. And also grace and peace to the bereaved mothers in besieged places today. We remember Sudan, Haiti, Gaza, and Ukraine today. This is also the seventh Sunday of Easter, so happy extended Easter, too. But the message today doesn't have anything to do with either of those very calendar-specific themes. That's just a happy morning greeting, so glad you're here. In fact, today's reading is it's a little bit grim at the start. So before we start, I want to pray some joy so that we have something to hang on to. And you can feel free to join me in the reading that's set apart for today. King of glory, you have lifted up Jesus the Christ with great triumph to your kingdom in heaven. Do not leave us comfortless, but send us your Holy Spirit to strengthen us. And lift us also to that place where our Savior Christ has gone before, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, in glory everlasting. Amen. I actually love that you guys were singing about evidence right off the bat. We're going to be reading from John, and he's like huge into evidence today. In fact, we're going to read two readings from him. The first will be John's account of the gospel. That's the good news of Christ. And the second will be a letter from John. So let's start with the context of the gospel passage so we can get our minds around the when and the why of what Jesus was saying. The when that we'll be reading about is in the hours before Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was absolutely aware of his circumstances and he was resolute about his purpose. Judas had already left the dinner table. He was determined to betray Jesus into the hands of the Romans at the instruction of the Jewish High Council. And Jesus by then had prayed earnestly for himself that he might finish the work that he was purposed for. And this was the work he was given to do. Clarify, continue, and come back. Clarify the right relationship between the God of creation and humanity, and to meet his end as a result of humanity's violent rejection of his message. Continue to love with the last breath in him and come back, manifesting and making the spirit of love accessible to all people for all time who would persist in following in the way of Christ. So that was the when. The why of scripture we're going to read seems to be this. Jesus had to get real with his disciples and break down any remaining barriers to them understanding his teaching. He had to eliminate any obscurities and vagaries and say, hey, this is what I'm about, and stuff's going to go down, and you need to lock in. So then one more time, he explained that soon he would no longer be with them. And I imagine he checked their expressions for signs of comprehension. He said his bodily presence would be no more. Maybe he looked around for blank expressions. Judas is a snitch, and I'm going to be murdered. That probably got them. Listen to this from John 16. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need anyone to ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Do you now believe? Jesus replied. A time is coming and in fact has come when you will be scattered each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I have a feeling that Jesus lost them there again for a bit. Like, Peter definitely did not count himself among those that Jesus said would scatter when times got as rough as Jesus said it was going to. But they did have that one moment of clarity. And maybe it was for that reason, because of the disciples' inability to grasp the truth and hold fast to it, no matter what forces acted against them, that Jesus took a moment for what happened next. Next, he prayed for them, their safety, their fortitude, and that God's sanctifying grace would transform them as they submitted more and more to his and their mutual purpose and love. So this is today's reading from John 17. Jesus prayed for his disciples. Father, I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave to me I have given to them. And they have received them and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Evidence. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost, so that Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they may also be sanctified in truth. Amen. So let's do some work now and break that passage down. First, let's identify the only true recipients of the message. They were the 12 remaining apostles. 11 now. One commenter described them like this. They were pupils, agents, witnesses, and living monuments. They were Christ's pupils, the ones educated by him while he was on earth, given to Jesus to be learners of his doctrine. They were his agents, the people associated with his name after Jesus was gone from earth. And they were witnesses, individuals with distinct first-person accounts of Christ's life and miracles. And they would be living monuments of his grace and favor, carriers of the gospel and future planters of the church. And that's not us, is it? We weren't there. So we can only glean from their experiences and learn from them. But we should not insinuate ourselves into that one open seat at the table and claim their blessings for ourselves. We might be later followers, and I hope that we are, but this passage is a good place to consider how we read Scripture in general and whether we sometimes attach specific directions and privilege and blessings to ourselves that we're only when we're only meant to acknowledge some event in the lives of others and maybe aspire to similar choices and behaviors and rewards. It's enough to be glad for those 11, isn't it? Without any other pretense that Jesus was talking about us. Let's just be grateful that those disciples received God's grace and lived to tell about it in the first century, so that we might later enjoy some other unique transformative experience with the same Spirit in our time. Or maybe we don't, but still good for them. So that was an exclusive message. And now we're not offended by being left out of it. Those particular disciples were about to need protection. The Roman government was turning against them. The religious elite were already against them. And the people who shouted, "Hosanna, save us, Son of David," just a few weeks ago in their time, were about to violently confront anyone who was Christ adjacent just a few days from that time. And don't forget, the disciples were all about to abandon Jesus, their teacher, the Lord that they acknowledged. They were about to abandon him to death, only later to realize his true messianic lordship. When that truth took hold in the disciples, more protection would be needed. It wasn't safe to follow Jesus. Jesus wasn't safe being Jesus, and it wasn't safe to walk in his footsteps. But it was right. Now I want to do a little the more you know moment about the biblical concept of being right. When I say being right here, it doesn't mean correct. And I don't mean as opposed to the left, and I'm not saying right as in everyone else was wrong. To be right according to Christ is to be rightly related toward him, like aligned, like walking so closely with him that the way you go lands in his steps, in a footprint already laid. And by in his steps, I don't mean on a path that you were coerced on or predestined to walk. I mean that if you choose the way of Jesus, moment by moment, your conduct, your choice, in every circumstance, in every moment, will be so informed by the Spirit of love that you'll inevitably land in a space that he also would choose to trod. And then you can expect his presence to meet you there. That space will hold potential for you and any participants to experience a transforming encounter with the divine whose righteousness, or his right relationship toward God, is imparted to you as divine justice, and that is utterly sufficient for everyone. And I think the Spirit, the presence of God, will be happily surprised to commune with you at that moment in that space, because you will have willfully chosen a pleasing outcome out of all the possibilities available to you. And then you will be walking in the kingdom of God that Jesus once made visible, as though you were traversing heaven on earth. But those first century guys weren't there yet. They were about to get battered, first in confronting their own weaknesses, and then later being confronted by opposing power structures. So Jesus was praying to God, saying, "Oh, this group, my guys, belong to the Word made flesh, that is Jesus. They do not belong to the world." And by the world here, he's referring to any forces that oppose unabashed and unbiased love. He prayed, "This group," and that is all who commit themselves to the Word in Christ, "are meant to operate as my agents in the world, so please, God, support them, protect them, and let them know your great love." He goes on to say, "Cleanse them from unrighteousness." In other words, bless their efforts to align themselves with the mission of love, because it's going to be difficult for them. Sanctify them. Lend them your Spirit, empowering them to fulfill your mission, because it can be exhausting. And last, he prayed, "Brace them, shore them up, because haters are going to dump on them, and some days they are going to come face to face with evil." Listen to the power and grace in that prayer. Earnest, divine, purposed power. Jesus was about to swallow the sin of the world as hate upon prejudiced, ill-informed hate was going to be visited on him. He was about to be broken because of the way of inhumanity, and yet he paused to ask for a favor, to request that God's favor be poured out on his soon-to-be unfaithful friends, because I believe Jesus had hope for them. I think Jesus must have believed that the disciples would eventually see the light and do right by him. And thank God they did. A week or two later, and from then on, the disciples did testify to all that they had seen and heard. And as they were scattered by the same forces that opposed Jesus, they went from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, testifying to humanity the contrasting way and redeeming love of God in Christ. And that thought brings us to our second reading, John's first letter to believers, and to this note about believers, how believers should hear and receive the testimony of those who have gone before us in the faith. He wrote, "If we receive human testimony, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has testified to his Son. Those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony in their hearts. Those who do not believe in God have made him a liar by not believing in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Two things stand out there, I think. Number one, God's testimony is greater than human testimony. And number two, Jesus is life. Now, you may be familiar with John's writing and with the opening lines of his gospel account and his first letter. So this is from the gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him," he's talking about Jesus, "in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And hear this similarly from his first letter. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched," and again, this is Jesus, "this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us." John was very clear in his reasoning that the Jesus they knew and hung out with was, in fact, the Word of God incarnate. For that reason, he further declared in his letter that whatever came from the mouth of Christ must supersede any other testimony about him, inclusive of any assumptions made about God prior to his presence or which might be written in the future. All testimony, inference, and theological interpretation must be sifted through the fine sieve of the person Jesus, in particular through his Sermon on the Mount, where he repeatedly declared, "You have heard it said," and then corrected previous understandings of Moses' law and God's way. "You have heard it said, but I say," said Jesus. So Jesus preached on the mountain. And Matthew 5 captured that event, and reading the sermon is just a great way to get to know Jesus yourself without any other input. And then after correcting the testimony of generations of authors and interpreters, Jesus closed that essential teaching with these words. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, What are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect. That's the Jesus summary. Be perfect. No big deal. Be perfectly loving. Be perfectly prayerful. Be perfectly aligned to the way of Jesus. Be perfectly in step with the overwhelming, generous, uncontrolling love of God. And with that summary, I say to all followers of Christ, let's embrace the sieve that is Jesus on the Mount. And let's all go out each day crushing the mission of Christ. Now I want to wrap up with a poem that I heard last week at an anti-war encampment at UCSD. Muir College is my alma mater. And 40 years ago, I was there protesting against South African apartheid. And I went back this week with pain in my soul, realizing that this was necessary again, this time for a free Palestine. As a student, I painted signs, I attended teach-ins, and we occupied the library patio. Last week, I went to join one of the multiple prayer sessions that was held each day by the students and their diverse, beautiful faith partners. In particular, I attended the Shabbat service led by a local rabbi. The rabbi read prayers from the Sabbath liturgy, broke challah bread, and shared juice with everyone in attendance. And then she offered a poem, which broke my heart, but at the same time, gave me a hope for a future of absolute redemption and the renewal of all things, which is the promise of Christ, and which we were all invited to step into at every given moment. Imagine the whole world living in such a way as to experience that right now. This is called Merger Poem. And then all that has divided us will merge. And then compassion will be wedded to power. And then softness will come to a world that is harsh and unkind. And then both men and women will be gentle. And then both women and men will be strong. And then no person will be subject to another's will. And then all will be rich and free and varied. And then the greed of some will give way to the needs of many. And then all will share equally in the earth's abundance. And then all will care for the sick and the weak and the old. And then all will nourish the young. And then all will cherish life's creatures. And then everywhere will be called Eden once again.